This lesson was taught on October 17, 1999 at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
All right, in the lesson we come to today, we reach a turning point in our study. A turning point in which we turn from the traditions of men to the Word of God, and I personally am glad to get there. In the previous lessons, we have surveyed the history of the church on the subject of eschatology. We've listened in on the great conversation about last things that has been going on in the church for 20 centuries. And I hope that this holy eavesdropping has acquainted you with the basic questions, terminology, and options to be considered as we turn to the Word of God. I'm aware, however, that I've taken a chance, I'm aware of this, of losing you and your interest in this survey of the ideas of Christian men about the last things. I hope that hasn't happened. This survey of the history of eschatological debate in the church could well be entitled Eschatology Made Difficult by Men. Today, however, we turn from the complications and complexities of human tradition to the clarity and simplicity of divine revelation. And so we come to what I hope not with too much audacity I am calling Eschatology Made Simple. Eschatology Made Simple, I think, by the Word of God. Now, as we turn to a consideration of the Word of God, there is this issue of how we should approach it, and how we should interpret it. Even when we turn to the Word of God, I admit that there are some places in the Word of God, and other places that are often identified in many people's minds as having to do with prophecy, that are very likely to arouse our curiosity, provoke our interest, and yes, result in a sense of general confusion. And if we unwisely set out to explore such passages and questions first, the result, I think, would be general confusion. But there are three obvious and self-evident, I think, principles of biblical interpretation that ought to prevent us from setting out on such a misguided course. Would you take your hymnals and turn in them to page number 671. There you will find on pages 670 and 671 the statement of our confession with regard to Holy Scripture. And it's a great deal of very profound common sense in this part of the confession, as in many other parts. And I want you to look particularly at paragraph 7 in the first place. Paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believe, and observe for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now I take it that an understanding of what the Bible teaches about last things, at least a basic understanding of it, is necessary for Christians to know and believe. I say that because that is a part of the gospel of Christ. Part of the gospel of Christ is that Christ is coming again. That's essential. That's foundational. Now, and therefore, it seems to me that this portion of our confession is saying what I want to say to you this morning, that when we come to any doctrine, we do not go to the difficult and challenging and questions and passages first. We go to the plain passages. And I believe this has been one of the great problems in the way Christians have addressed prophecy. They've gone to Daniel and Revelation, ignored the plain teaching of the rest of Scripture and its plain passages on this subject. When they should have been interpreting Daniel and Revelation and Ezekiel in light of the plain passages, they've been interpreting the plain passages of all things in the light of Daniel, Revelation, and Ezekiel. You see the problem. And I think this has been the source of no little of the confusion about the Christian doctrine of last things. Now, just notice for a second, paragraph 9 as well, which states another principle of biblical interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. Now, on the basis of the wisdom of our forefathers, let me lay out for you what I think are three obvious and self-evident principles of biblical interpretation that we have to follow as we approach the Bible. The first principle is that we should study the clear passages before we come to the difficult passages. Make sense to you? It does to me. We should study the clear passages before we come to the difficult passages. To put this in other words, we should interpret difficult passages in light of clear ones. A second, I think, obvious and self-evident principle is this. We should study literal passages before we come to figurative passages. I'm going to say more about this in coming weeks as we come to other passages, and we will study figurative passages. The Bible contains a great many different kinds of literature. It contains poetry. It contains what theologians call apocalyptic literature, which is highly figurative literature. And it contains literal literature. It contains historical narrative and plain language. Now, clearly, I think this principle must guide us. We should study literal passages before we come to figurative passages. Literal language is more easy to understand. It's the language of everyday, common day talk, and therefore it's the kind of language that we can understand most plainly and precisely. And then in light of those literal passages, we will go to figurative passages and endeavor to find out what they may add to our understanding of Scripture. Each passage of Scripture must be interpreted in light of its nature or character, according to what, let me use two big words, its literary genre, as some people say. In other words, according to the kind of literature it is. You don't interpret poetry as if it's literal, and you don't have to interpret historical narrative as if it's a figurative or poetic. You interpret a passage according to what it is. Now, so that's the second thing we have to say. Figurative passages should be interpreted within the doctrinal boundaries of literal passages. And just the third obvious and self-evident principle is this. General truths of eschatology should be grasped before we come to the details of prophecy. We should try to get the big picture before we allow ourselves to get bogged down in trying to figure out all the details. All right? Now, simplicity will be served, you see, by an attempt to grasp the big picture over the overall structure of prophecy. And that's what I'm trying to do in part two of the course, Eschatology Made Simple. I want you to get the big picture, the overall structure. I want you to understand the floor plan of the house. Now, you see, to me, this makes sense. You have all this furniture in the Bible. You have all the knickknacks for the walls. You have all the kitchen utensils and appliances. You have all the furniture. And as you approach the storehouse of Scripture and you see all this stuff, you're just overwhelmed with the complexity. You say, where do I put all of this? Well, that's a good question. And what you must do first is grasp the basic floor plan of the house you've got to put it in. Once you understand how many rooms there are in the house and what kind of rooms they are, you'll be able to begin to take first this piece of furniture and then that knickknack and put it on the wall or in the house where in the room in the house where it goes. But unless you grasp the basic floor plan of the house first, you're going to be consigning yourself to general confusion. And this is what happened, I think, to many Christians as they've turned to this subject. They haven't even gone to the simple passages. They haven't asked about the general floor plan. They've just dived immediately in to trying to sort out all the knickknacks and the kitchen utensils and the furniture without knowing anything about the house in which those things are to be put. So, I want to help you grasp in this part of the course the general floor plan of the house of eschatology. Now, I've assumed something in all of this that I want to say as well. Prophecy is not a subject confined, then, to only certain prophetic books of the Bible, like Daniel and Revelation. It's not a subject either confined to the corners of biblical truth. Prophecy, as we're going to see in a few moments, permeates the whole Bible. Eschatology is a vital part of the gospel of Christ itself. The doctrine of Christ's bodily return, the bodily resurrection of the saints, the eternal and bodily punishment of the wicked, all these are truths vital to the gospel of Christ itself. They're truths of prophecy. And furthermore, a broader understanding of the system of the Bible will, I think, and I think you'll bear witness to me as we go along, illuminate many aspects of the Bible's teaching. So I thoroughly expect many of you to come to an encouraging and much clearer grasp of the Bible's teaching as a whole as we study the subject of eschatology. But now let me return to my main point. Simply by keeping in mind these three principles, I think we can reduce the complications and confusion of eschatology to some sort of reasonable order and give us ourselves a basic grasp of the thing. The clear before the difficult, the literal before the figurative, the general before the detailed. Follow those principles, and this doesn't have to be as confusing as many people think it is. All right? Now, what are these broad biblical categories of thought that I want to lay out that will give you the basic floor plan of the house of eschatology? Well, there are three that we want to study in coming weeks as we take up part two of the course, Eschatology Made Simple. We're going to look at section one, and we're going about the Bible's own system. Isn't it striking? It's striking to me if you've read a little bit of the books on prophecy. Everybody comes to the Bible with their system. How few people have ever asked the Bible what its system is? What's the Bible's own system? Have you ever asked that question? I'm asking the question this morning. What's the Bible's own system? And then we're going to talk about the dividing line, the general judgment. And then we're going to talk about one of the main themes of the Bible, the coming of the kingdom. And we're going to try to follow our principles of interpretation and all of that. The clear before the difficult, the literal before the figurative, and the general before the detail. All right? And so we come then to what I've called the Bible's own system, the two ages. The Bible's own system, the two ages. Now, as we come to this today, I simply want to acquaint you with it, do a general overview of where the language is used. And so, we dive in. First of all, I want you to think about the biblical terminology of the two ages. Say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the many, 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 many places where the Bible speaks of this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. Now, you may see it in the older versions of the Bible, the King James Version or some others, as this world and the world to come. But the word translated, world or age, is the Greek word, which I can transliterate, ion. And the reason it's translated world and age is because this one word, ion, eon, which is the English word we get from it, really picks up both the idea of a world and an age. In fact, the Greek lexicon suggests two meanings, age and world. And different interpreters mingle these two meanings in the way they define it. Lenski defines it as a vast period of time marked by what transpires in it. Hendrickson says it describes the world in motion. And an examination of the New Testament shows that this idea, that it is the idea of both time and space combined in this world, the idea of a world age or an age of this world, is really present in the New Testament. I want you to show you some passages where you can see the meaning of this word, because it's important to grasp the meaning of this word before we go any farther. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. And here you can see both the time and the space dimensions of this word. Paul says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. You see, it's a present age. It's the idea of time here. But it's an evil age. It's not an evil age in heaven. Right? Heaven is a real place. Heaven exists. Is it an evil age in heaven? No, heaven has always been perfect. And perfect now. No unclean thing can enter there. And so, we're talking about a place in time and a place in space. This present evil age. You see? Notice also Luke 20:35 to pick up the idea of this word. This is a very important text we're going to come back to. Notice what I'm turning you to, literal passages, plain text. Never thought of Luke 20 and Galatians 1 as prophetic passages, did you? Well, here we have the basic system of the Bible. Luke 20:35. Verse 34 says, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now look at the language. Considered worthy to attain to that age. Now we know that the wicked don't cease to exist, right? They're going to exist forever just like all men who have ever been born are going to exist forever. However, this text speaks of being considered worthy to attain to that age. What's it talking about? Well, you see, it's got a time and a space dimension. The wicked are going to be in hell. They're going to be existing, but they're not going to be in that age. That age is a certain place in time and space. It's an age in the history of this world, you see? The wicked exists, they're in hell, but they're not considered worthy to attain that age. So this word age has both the idea of time and space in it. It's world and age. The wicked are not allowed to attain that age of this world, that world age. All right? Now, I hope that this turning to these two passages gives you some conception of what this basic term in biblical eschatology means. It's a world age. All right? It's this present evil world age. It's that glorious resurrection world age that is to come. Now, having seen then the key word, I want you just to think about the implication of this terminology. And maybe here I just need to turn you to an example passage. It's one that Pastor Nichols covered recently in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 is another prophetic passage. Ephesians 1. I'll look at verse 21. Far above, Christ has been raised, so far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There you see the language. This age and the one to come. This age and the age to come. Now, one of the implications of this terminology that's very important for you to grasp is this. The Bible views eternity as unending time. Now here I'm talking about our eternity. Yes, God created time and space. He's above time and space. But in terms of our eternity, the Bible views our eternity as the age to come. The Bible has a very, well, I guess I want to say literalistic view of the future, even of the eternal state. It is the world age to come. You see that? It's the world age to come. The eternity is not some sort of spaceless, timeless, impossible to grasp kind of existence. It's an existence in time and space. And it's an existence in an age of this world. Now that's a tremendous concept for Christians to grasp, because it begins to allow them to think in some sort of realistic, literalistic way of their future and their inheritance. Someone said, there is no New Testament word for eternity. And technically speaking, that's true. And we are not to think of eternity as the Greeks did, as something other than time. The Greeks were always wanting to escape the body and escape this world and the time of this world, get up to this timeless, spaceless existence in what they thought of as heaven. But this man is saying, no, that's not the Bible's view. He says, in Greek thought, men long for release from the cycle of time in a timeless world beyond. But in biblical thought, time is the sphere of human existence, both now and in the future. All right? So in biblical thought, human beings never escape time. They always live in time. They never become God above time. They're not deified. They exist in time and space. The Bible views eternity for us as unending time. Now, I'd be surprised if some of you aren't saying, but I thought there was a text that said someplace that there would be time no longer. Any of you thinking that? Well, come on. Surely more of you have read the King James Version than that, right? Unending time. What about the text that says there should be time no longer? Well, there was a text like that in the King James Version. Revelation 10:6. Would you like to turn there? Revelation 10 and verse 6. This is speaking of an angel in a vision that John saw. We read, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be, as old King James reads, be time no longer. Now, the man I was quoting says, the impression given by the King James Version at Revelation 10:6 is corrected in the Revised Standard Version. It's no longer that there should be time no longer, but that there should be no more delay. It's not just the Revised Standard Version. It's the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Version. All of them correct the reading, because the word time here can mean a moment in time and can mean delay. The idea is that there'll be that there'll be no more time in the abstract. We'll enter a timeless existence. The idea of this text is that there will be no longer delay. But now God is going to draw to a conclusion this age, and there'll be no more space for repentance. That's the meaning of the text. All right, so we come to this idea now. We have to begin to think like Jews and not like Greeks. The Jews thought of the future as a glorious future time in the existence and history of this world. And that's the way the Bible presents it, as a glorious future time in this world. And that's the way this language of this age and the age to come constrains us to think of it. Now, has this been complicated so far? But this is the Bible system, this age and the age to come. Now, in order to see the importance of this terminology in the New Testament, I want to turn you this morning to all the different places, at least I think I have most of them, where it's used. Because no less than 18 times in the New Testament, this language is used to speak of biblical prophecy or eschatology and the way we should think of it. And I want the first place I want you to turn, and it's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. We've got to move quickly now because I want to give you this overview and let you hear the passages and just let them kind of sink into your spiritual hearts as we go through it. Matthew 12:32. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This age and the age to come exhaust all time. There's a parallel passage in Mark 3:29. You don't need to turn to it. You're familiar with it. Instead of translating Jesus' words this way, that parallel passage in Mark says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." What does it mean not to be forgiven in this age or in the age to come? It means to be guilty of an eternal sin. This age and the age to come exhaust eternity. All right? Now, look at Luke 18 and verse 30. Luke 18 and verse 30. Hear the words of Jesus, verse 29. He said to them, "Truly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time," synonym for this age, "and in the age to come, eternal life." See the two periods of time? This time and the age to come. Look at Mark 10 and verse 30. Parallel passage, Mark 10:30, "But that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Here are the two ages again, this present age and the age to come. Look at Luke 16 and verse 8. This is interesting. Luke 16:8. I hope you're beginning to realize just how often this terminology occurs in the New Testament. "And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For," notice the language, "the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." See the contrast? The sons of this age and the sons of light. This age is an age of darkness. The age to come is an age of light. The sons of this age, the sons of light. Look at Luke 20. This is a passage we'll come back to and look at in detail next week. But Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. And just think about the contrast between this age and the age to come that are in this passage. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Interesting home study project. Take this passage and get all the contrast between this age and the age to come out of it. I think there are four. See if you can get them. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Have we turned to any passages in Daniel and Revelation yet? No. Romans 12 and verse 2. Familiar passage. "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this age," literally, ion, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You have to understand sanctification in light of eschatology. Yes, you do. The sanctification means that you're not conformed to this age. You don't live like the people of this world and age do. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's something about a Christian and his perspective that goes outside of this age. He is transformed by realities that have their full fulfillment and realization in the age to come. He's not conformed to the age of this world, to this age. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. We learn something more about the nature of this age. Verse 3, "And even if our gospel has failed, it failed to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age," the word ion again, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Who is the God of this age? Obviously, it's Satan. This age is an age under the dominion of Satan. Look at 1 Corinthians. We'll turn back now to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, where this matter of the spiritual character of this age is enlarged upon. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" You see, what is the debater of this age? Is he a Christian debater? No, he's a godless debater. He's a wicked man. He is a false philosopher. He's called a debater of this age, because this age is and always will be evil. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. For we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Who crucified the Lord of glory? Who killed our Savior? The rulers of this age. 1 Corinthians 3:18. "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise." There is the wisdom of this age, and there is the wisdom of the age to come. The wisdom of this age must be forsaken. One must become foolish in terms of the wisdom of this age to be wise in terms of the age to come. Look at Galatians 1:4. Now, in light of all that we've been seeing, we'll put this text in its proper place. Satan is the god of this age. The wisdom of this age is foolishness in the eyes of God. Therefore, we're not surprised to read that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus' work had an eschatological purpose. It had a purpose of bringing us out of this age and making us to be considered worthy to attain. At Ephesians 1:21. Now we learn something interesting. Even though Satan is the god of this age, we learn that now there is a challenger to his dominion, which he brought about in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Though this age is evil and dark, already now in this age, there is someone, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been exalted as King. And now the God of this age no longer rules it unchallenged. No more has dominion without a divine challenger. Jesus has been exalted to a place of power in principle, although not in fact yet. The God of this age been dethroned. But now look at Ephesians 2:2. Now, the language here is just a little bit different, but I think it fits with the terminology of the two ages. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according, now here's the language, to the age of this world, the ion of this cosmos. The eon of this cosmos, all right? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in